Please turn with me now, if you would, in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. That's in the Old Testament, of course, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 to 13. And that is page 709 in the Blue Pew Bible. We always encourage you to bring your own Bible if you'd like. And if you don't have a Bible, please let me know. We're happy to give you one, send you home with one. But also, while you're here, I think the Blue Pew Bible is a really nice Bible. I really like it. That's page 709. In the Blue Pew Bible. For those of you who maybe recently joined with us, what we normally do is we simply pick a book of the Bible and we work our way through a few verses at a time. I think that's the easiest way to kind of understand what the Bible has to say. Rather than jumping around, we typically pick a book of the Bible and we just kind of work through it a few verses at a time. Last week, obviously, was an exception. It was Art Camp Sunday, so we were looking at our Art Camp passage. But prior to that, we were in the middle of a series entitled Ecclesiastes and the Search for Meaning. You know, what is life all about? What's the purpose? What is the meaning of life? And so what we're going to do this morning is just pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And for those of you who are just now joining us, I think it's a great time to jump in. It's a short passage. It's fairly straightforward. And it's a good time as any to, and a good place as any to pick up. So I'll be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning with verse 10. This is God's word. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. All right, the reading then of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we thank you as always for your word and for this portion of your word. We ask you to help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. Help us, first of all, to simply know what it means, but also to know what it means for us. Help us to understand this in a practical way. Lord, we ask you to bless your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, life is not fair, right? It just isn't. Life isn't fair, and often bad things happen to some very good, some very nice people. We were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, that sometimes awful things, unfair things, tragic things happen to some very dear, very precious people in the world. And likewise, sometimes really good things, wonderful things, can happen to some really rotten people. Really nasty people. I mean, the fact is, a lot of times life just isn't fair. And this kind of evil, if we can call it that, I mean, racism, bigotry, all sorts of things that happen in life that aren't right. This kind of evil and injustice, that's another word we'll use this morning. If something's not right, if it's not fair, it's not just. Well, this kind of evil and injustice can be a source of great frustration, okay? Evil and injustice in our world can be a source of great frustration and even vexation. Vexation is like frustration when you're at the point where you're so angry you're about to pop. But evil and injustice in our world can be a source of great frustration and even vexation. I'll remind you again that, as usual, there should be an outline in the back of your bulletin. You're welcome to use that to follow along. But look with me this morning at our text, beginning with verse 10. Solomon says, "Then I saw the wicked buried." Time to remember. You look back and you express your appreciation for this person, what they've meant to you, what they've meant to your family, what they've meant to the community. I mean, we call it a memorial service for a reason. We're expressing our grief, but we're also memorializing that person and expressing our appreciation. But what do you do when the person who's passed away was wicked? I mean, really, really, really hurtful. What do you do in that situation? Solomon says, "I saw the wicked buried." And the Bible does not use the word wicked lightly. None of us are perfect, obviously, and we're imperfect in a lot of ways. That includes moral imperfections. You know, it's not just that we make mistakes sometimes. You would not want to play a round of golf with me. Okay, that would not be a very pleasant experience, just because I'm not any good. But that's not a moral problem. It's just, you know, hand-eye coordination and everything. Or if you accidentally take a wrong turn, that's a mistake. That's not a moral issue. Okay, there's lots of things that we do that are just mistakes. But we also have moral imperfections. You know, we're impatient, or we get aggravated, or we can be judgmental, or we can be harsh, or we sometimes say things we ought not say. Those are moral problems, and we all have them. We all have baggage. We all have issues. We all have things that we need to work on in life. We all have things when we live together as a family. There's things we have to overlook with each other. There's things we need to forgive each other for. There's things that we have to work on in our lives. And I don't want to minimize that this morning. These things are significant. They're serious, and we all have them. But that's not what Solomon's talking about this morning. We all have moral imperfections, but when Solomon's talking about the wicked, he's talking about a specific kind of person whose lifestyle, whose whole lifestyle is characterized by evil, okay? A wicked person is someone whose whole lifestyle is characterized by evil. So think of someone who maybe has a violent temper, who abuses his spouse and children, or who is a master manipulator. Okay, we're not talking about the sort of run-of-the-mill sort of spiritual or moral problems that we all struggle with. We all, again, not to minimize those. We all need to work on those. Those are serious. But we're talking about a whole different category of person, if I can say that, when we talk about the wicked. The kind of person that most of us probably don't even have much contact with, to be honest with you. But Solomon is a king, and by virtue of his role in society, I mean, one of his jobs as king, he's the judge. So he deals with the criminal element, and he deals with a part of society that you and I wouldn't often have contact with. And he says, I've seen the wicked buried. This is just not a one-time thing either. He goes on to say they. So this is something he's seen over time, perhaps in Israel, but also perhaps in the neighboring nations. They were all very near, and some of them were quite dark. And he says, they used to go in and out of the holy place. Well, the holy place is the temple. So these were some wicked people who were very religious. They were in and out of the temple. And it's not wrong that they would go to the temple. I mean, I'm a pastor, so it'd be kind of odd if I said it was wrong to be religious. You know, it wasn't wrong for them to go to the temple. All things being equal, that's where they ought to go, right? The wicked should go to the temple. They should go where they can get some help, where they can get some instruction, where they can learn. It wasn't wrong for the wicked to go to the temple, nor was it wrong for the temple to let them in. You know, I mean, that's why we had a temple, right? So people could come and find forgiveness and get instruction and learn. So it wasn't wrong that the wicked would go to the temple, and it wasn't wrong the temple would let them in. Sometimes we do get this idea that somehow we got to get our life together before we can come to church or before we can come to the Lord. You know, I got to straighten. You know, I've heard that many times. People say, "Well, I just got some things in my life I got to deal with first." And I tell people, if you got to get your life together before you come to church, or before you come to God, you're never going to come. Christianity is not about getting your life together so that you can come to God. It's about coming to God as you are and being honest, you know, and admitting, look, I'm like everybody else. I've got these serious issues. I got flaws. I need help. Christianity is not about pretending you got it all together. It's about being honest with God, asking forgiveness, and asking God to help you get your act together. So it's not wrong that the wicked people were going to the temple. It's not wrong that the temple were allowing them to come. But what was wrong is these people were going in and out of the temple, and they remained wicked. That is, their religious observance was just show. They were just trying to look good. It was fake. It was phony. They were going to the temple, but it wasn't sincere. There was no remorse. There was no interest in actually learning or growing or changing or getting any kind of help. These people were what Jesus would later call hypocrites. Solomon doesn't use that word because the word didn't exist back then. It was a Greek word that came about a few centuries later. The Greek word hypocrite, it came from the word for the Greek word for actor, because the Greek actors in the theater would often wear a mask on stage. When you were portraying a role, you would wear a mask, and from that Greek word for the actor on stage, we get the word hypocrite. A hypocrite is a fake, a phony. It's a person who's wearing a mask. It's a person who pretends to be something they're not. That's the problem here. These people were hypocrites. They were wicked, but they were going to the temple as if to pretend that they were good, righteous, holy people. And that bothers Solomon. It just gets under his skin. Not just that they're wicked, but that they were fake and they were phony. And then on top of that, and this is what's really getting to him this morning, is that even after these wicked people died, everybody seemed to carry on the charade and act like those wicked people had been something wonderful. He says, I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the very city where they had done such things. In other words, even after these wicked people have died, at the burial, for example, people are standing up and praising these people as if they were something wonderful. Well, obviously, you don't have to stand up and say everything bad about the person, but you don't have to stand up and talk like they were Mother Teresa if they were really wicked people. And this just, it bothers Solomon. He says, this also is vanity. And that's the word there, the Hebrew word havel. It goes throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. It originally meant breath or vapor or mist. It could still mean that. But often figuratively, it was used to mean temporary, insubstantial. You know, like if on a cold day you breathe, you see your breath, and then it's gone. And then from that, it's just a short step to meaningless, empty. If life is just a breath, if it's here and it's gone, then for many people it seems meaningless, empty. And so that's the word, the meaning it takes on in the book of Ecclesiastes, that apart from God, life often seems meaningless. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has turned his back on God. It's a number of things. He's gotten involved in some unwise and inappropriate relationships. That's often how it starts. He's involved with the wrong people. So he's gotten in some inappropriate, unwise relationships. So he's gotten involved in some things he shouldn't get involved in. And so before you know it, he's wandered away from the Lord. He still knows God exists. He'll still mention God. In fact, he'll mention God in our passage. But he's not walking with God. He's not trusting God or trying to please God or try to serve God. And as a result, life just seems empty. It seems frustrating, meaningless. In fact, you could say that the book of Ecclesiastes is kind of a diary or a chronicle of Solomon's frustration. He's built his whole life and he's built his whole ministry. He's built the whole kingdom on the faithfulness and the reliability of God's word. And now that he's turned his back on God, nothing seems to make sense. And so you read Ecclesiastes and like, this is meaningless. And this is vanity. This is frustration. And all through the whole book, he's like, this too, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Apart from God, life often seems meaningless. And injustice, right, unfairness, it's just unbearable. It's intolerable. Look what he says. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. What he's saying here is the problem is evil should have been dealt with right away. We ought to nip it in the bud, okay? Maybe he's mad at the local authorities. These wicked people, maybe they're committing crimes. They should have been punished right away. Or maybe he's mad at the society, at the culture. Can't you see what wicked people these are? Come on. Maybe he's mad at God. God, why didn't you strike them down? Whatever the case is, he's saying it never should have gotten this far. Okay, these people should have been dealt with a long time ago. Instead, here we are. They're dead, and we're still talking about like there's something wonderful. And he's frustrated, and it doesn't seem right that these wicked people are being praised. Well, I think we can all agree there's a lot of things in this world that are like that. They're not right. They're not fair. What to do about it? I guess we could debate. That's a matter of opinion. But we all agree there are things in life that just aren't right. You see good people taken advantage of. You see awful people sometimes on television. Yeah, I can't believe he gets away with that. I can't believe she says such things. But there's a lot of stuff in life that just isn't right. It's not fair. Now, if you tend to identify, obviously, I should say this, you are welcome here wherever you are on the political spectrum and however you identify yourself politically, but you know, we're not worried about that. You can come as you are. But if you happen to self-identify as politically conservative, well, then you typically are concerned about particular crimes and you want to see them punished, dealt with, you know, lock those people up. You want to see harsher penalties and punishments and support law enforcement. That's kind of what we see in our text this morning. He says it's all because the sentence against the evil deed's not being executed speedily. Okay, he sounds very conservative in this passage. Now that's the problem. We got to punish crime, deal with it right away. If you tend to self-identify as politically conservative, well, then you tend to think in terms of certain kind of crimes. People need to be held responsible. There need to be consequences. We got to crack down. We got to get tough. On the other hand, if you identify yourself as more politically liberal, you may think more in terms of systemic injustice. You know, the whole system is part of the problem. The whole system is corrupt. You tend to want to see reform, right? Legal reform. We saw that back in chapter 3 that Solomon said, I've seen wickedness in the place of justice. That is the courtrooms, you know. He's saying it's not fair. The poor guy can't get a fair shake. It's slanted. It's corrupt. The judge is on the take. You know, back in chapter 3, Solomon sounded like an old school political liberal. You know, he said, I saw wickedness not only in the courtroom, but in the temple. You know, the system's corrupt. That's a more traditionally liberal perspective. What we see this morning is a more traditionally conservative concern. We got to punish crime. We got to get tough. There's got to be consequences. The point here is you can believe whatever you want in terms of political convictions, but I think it's striking that Solomon sees wisdom, at least some wisdom, on both sides. both sides of the aisle. He shares the concern about systemic evil and corruption in the system. And he also sees there needs to be accountability, personal, individual accountability and justice. So I think you can hold any position you want, but I think you at least need to be able to understand where people on the other side, where they're coming from. You need to hear them out, and you need to at least appreciate, whether you agree with them or not, at least appreciate their concerns. Solomon certainly does. If you can't at least understand where they're coming from, I think you're probably being too harsh. On the other hand, I think Solomon also sees real serious problems on both sides. And if you don't see that, I don't think you're listening. Solomon, I think, sees some wisdom and insight, but also some serious problems on both sides. But the point this morning is apart from God, life often seems meaningless, and injustice becomes unbearable, you know, whether you're liberal or conservative. And I think we see that in our society today, that there's just such a palpable sense of anger and frustration on both sides of the political spectrum. I mean, therapists and clinicians, psychologists are saying it's an epidemic of anxiety. And we're not talking about victims this morning, okay? Solomon was not a victim, okay? So I'm not trying to propose some sort of simplistic religious or spiritual solution to all the injustices of the world and all the, you know, that's not what we're dealing with this morning. What we're dealing with this morning is Solomon's frustration with it all. You know, sometimes you're going to be in a situation where you can do something, where you can make a difference, and we have an obligation to be just and fair with how we treat people. And if you can right a wrong, we have an obligation to do that. But that's not what this is about, okay? This is about Solomon's frustration when he hears about situations that he has no control over. He has no control over what people say at a burial. It just bothers him. It gets under his skin, and it's frustrating to him. And it's those sorts of things that are bothering him in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so that's kind of what we're talking about this morning, not whether or not we should do what's right. And we're not talking about how to fix the problems of the world. But what do I do with my own frustration? Because what we're seeing on both sides of the political spectrum is there's a very significant rise in anxiety and irritability and frustration with the injustices of life in this world. And what we need to do is we have to trust in the goodness and the justice of God. Okay? Now again, not to give a simplistic solution to all the problems of life, because that's not what we're talking about this morning, but when it comes to our own personal frustration, our own anxiety, we have to trust, we have to believe in the goodness and the justice of God. Look what Solomon says, verse 12. And see if you don't notice a sudden shift in his tone. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it'll be well with those who fear God. Now, just prior to that, Solomon was on the verge of I don't know, real cynicism, pessimism, which seems to kind of pervade the whole book. Back up a little bit, the end of verse 11. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Well, we've already acknowledged the reality of sin and moral issues and problems and you know, our guilt. But when Solomon says the heart of man is fully set to do evil, that seems like it's tainted with some of the cynicism and skepticism that pervades the whole book. The Solomon, having turned his back on God, he's jaded. He's kind of negative and kind of nasty. And then you see from verse 11 to verse 12, it's like there's a sudden change. It's like he's starting to spiral downward. He's going into a bad place where he's been before. And we've seen this because in a lot of ways the book of Ecclesiastes is almost a case study in Solomon's depression, because we've seen that. He became really depressed. And it's almost like he's starting to spiral again, and he catches himself and he says, Wait a minute, I know that even if a sinner, a wicked person, does evil 100 times and seems to live a long life, I know it'll still be well for those who fear God. It's almost like he catches himself and says, no, I've got to believe that life is fair. I've got to. I'm not going down there. I'm not going to be depressed. I'm not going to give up. I've got to believe that life is fair. Now, to fear God, of course, is not to be afraid of God. It's simply to respect God, to love God, to trust him. And you want to live for him. You want to please him. If you fear him, you fear him in the sense that I fear the thought of displeasing him. I don't want to displease God. That's what he's talking about here. He says, I know it'll be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it'll not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. So he's going a certain place. Life is not fair. It's not just. And it's like he catches himself. No way. I know it'll work out well for those who fear God, and it won't work out for those who don't fear God. Well, I think we can appreciate Solomon's honesty, if nothing else. If you ever have occasion to read any of the ancient Near Eastern manuscripts and things, that they are available. There's a really nice collection of things at the University of Pennsylvania Museum in Philadelphia. If you ever have occasion to read or interest in reading these kind of things, they tend to be, ancient Near Eastern manuscripts outside the Bible, tend to be testimonials, memorials, propaganda, basically. Ancient kings were very, very concerned with their reputation, how they would be remembered after they're gone. And therefore, outside of Scripture, they tend to be very unreliable as manuscripts because they tend to be whitewashed. You know, if some of the ancient, you can look at Hittite documents, these ancient kingdoms, when they like every other society, they would have their down periods or their times of sickness or whatever. Those tend to be whitewashed. They were removed from the records. You read these ancient historical records and you know certain things that happened. Certain military victories are not mentioned in their records because they're very concerned with keeping the face, right? Keeping up appearances. And yet other things, positive things, tend to be exaggerated. Military victories are exaggerated. So writings of the ancient kings and historical records at this time period outside the Bible are notoriously unreliable, which makes the book of Ecclesiastes so strikingly unique and probably one of the many reasons it's in the Bible. The Psalm is not like that. Solomon is almost painfully honest in the book of Ecclesiastes in the sense that he expresses his frustration. And that's just not what kings would do back then. If anybody's supposed to have it all together, it was a king. And yet in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon takes the mask off, as it were. And he says, man, this is driving me nuts. And this bothers me. And you know what else bothers me? This bothers me. And this isn't fair. And he is shockingly honest. And I think we can appreciate that and take a lesson from Solomon. I think it's instructive that we too need to take off the mask and be honest about our limitations and frustrations. Okay, you're not an actor in a play, right? You're not. You don't need to fool anybody. We don't have to impress anybody. We don't have to pretend to be somebody we're not. We need to be able to take off the mask and be honest about who we are. Not to say that we have to air all our dirty laundry and tell everybody all our specific sins. That's not necessary or even wise, but we need to be honest about the kind of person we are. We're like everybody else. We've got our struggles. We've got our thing. That's why we're here. We all, like everybody else, we need to be forgiven. We need forgiveness. We need grace. We need help. We have room to grow. And we need to do that. We need to take off the mask and be honest about our limitations and our frustrations. But if there's a fault with Solomon this morning, it's that having turned his back on God, he's only thinking about this life and whether there's justice and fairness in this lifetime only. He keeps using this expression, life under the sun. And by that he means this life without any regard to the life to come. And I think that is why he is experiencing and feeling such a sense of frustration. Because he's turning his back on God and he's looking at this life without any regard to the life to come. And so he is seeing a lot of injustice. And so he's almost as honest as he is in the book of Ecclesiastes. At the same time, he's almost lying to himself. He says, look at verse 13. I know it'll not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days. I know the wicked won't live a long, happy life. That's not true. Okay? We just saw that in the previous chapter. Sometimes wicked people do live a long and happy life. The problem is that Solomon is looking for justice, ultimate justice, in this lifetime. You know, injustice is intolerable. When you see a dear person suffering, or you see somebody doing something awful and getting away with it, the thought that there's no justice, that's just unacceptable. We have to believe there's some sort of reckoning, that there's some day in which things will be made right. Solomon's problem is he's assuming it's got to happen in this lifetime. And he's not taking into account the life to come. It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the evidence, ultimately, of the goodness and the justice of God. And we talked about this last week, that God did the impossible. You know, God created this world, and then he became part of his own work of art. You know, God, having made this world, the world became fallen, it became broken, it became not what it was meant to be. And so God actually came down and took on flesh and became part of the world that he made in order to fix it from within. And so he took on flesh, and Jesus Christ is God himself in a human body. He's God incarnate, he's God in flesh. God became part of his creation so that he might do what we failed to do, so that he might live for us that perfectly moral and righteous life. And again, we talked about this last week, that Jesus always did what was pleasing to the Father. And the Father always looked down on and smiled on his Son and was pleased with him. And this is what makes Christianity so distinct, is that essentially every other religion is about trying to climb your way up to God. You know, trying to get your act together and say the right things, believe the right things, do the right things, and somehow trying to climb your way up. And Christianity is radically counterintuitive and totally against the grain. And that Christianity teaches the opposite, that it's not about climbing your way up. It's about God coming down to us. It's about God coming down to us and meeting us where we are. That God came down and took on flesh, and he willingly went to the cross for us. Again, last week we talked about how when Jesus was on the cross, there was a moment in which God sort of turned his face away. Instead of smiling on Jesus, there was a moment in which instead God looked on him in wrath and displeasure. And Jesus took the punishment and the penalty that you and I deserve. And so that we could be forgiven, right? He did that in our place. He didn't deserve to die, but he did that for us. And if nowhere else, there you see, in striking contrast, you see the goodness of God, that he would love us and come down and suffer on the cross for us. We read that this morning in our call to worship. Paul said, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, you know, work on yourself, and when you're spiritually strong and when you've become godly, come talk to me, then I'll let you into heaven, we'll see. He doesn't do that. Instead, Paul says, while we were still weak, you know, Christ died for the ungodly. He doesn't wait for me to get my act together and climb up to heaven. He comes down to us while we're still weak and ungodly. Again, this is in your order of worship there in the bulletin. Paul says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Maybe you would give your life to save a really good person, someone who is really special. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we got in our act together, while we were still weak, while we were still ungodly, while we were still sinful and disobedient, you know, this is God's love. He loves us and he came and gave his life for us, even while we were still sinful and broken. And then Paul goes on to say, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I think he says it that way because it's so counterintuitive, and we always want to fall back in this idea that I got to clean up my act and prove myself and put on the mask and climb my own. And he says, no, this saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. You know, you need to embrace this fully. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so the death and the resurrection of Jesus is exhibit A. It's proof of the goodness of God and of the justice of God. Because if God wasn't just, then he wouldn't even bother coming down and going to the cross. If God was just Santa Claus, he wouldn't even bother. But what kind of judge would just open up the prison doors and let all the criminals free? That wouldn't be right either. God knows sin has to be dealt with. It has to be punished. And yet God wants to smile on us and favor us and bless us. So he willingly came down in his love and took the punishment and the penalty we deserve so that we could be pardoned, but also so justice could be satisfied and sin could be punished. So Christ dies on the cross. And anyone who asks Jesus for forgiveness, you trust in Jesus, you ask him to forgive you, your guilt is paid for. And we can trust in the justice of God. If your debt's been paid, you don't have to pay it. You don't have to pay a debt twice. And if Jesus has suffered for you, then it's dealt with and you can know you're forgiven. God is just. But what about Jesus?
I mean, Jesus dies on the cross. He's laid in the tomb. Everybody who asks for forgiveness, everyone who trusts Jesus, we're forgiven. But what about Jesus lying in the tomb? Jesus is the one man who's morally perfect. He's the one man who didn't deserve to die. He can't be left in the tomb. That's not right. That's not just. And so God the Father, having accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, then raises him from the dead. Right? There is justice after this life, after this lifetime. God raised Jesus from the dead and doesn't just raise him back to life, but raises him up and honors him and gives him the highest place in heaven and the name that's above every name. So that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee. It's the proof of the goodness and justice of God, even when everything around us at times maybe look dark. Sometimes things look so unfair. In the short term, they are. But we can believe. We have to trust in the goodness and the justice of God. So we come to him, we take off the mask, and we are honest about our sins, our shortcomings, our failures, and our frustrations. We confess them, we bring them to the Lord, and we trust in him. We trust in his goodness, his grace, his mercy, and his justice. He is faithful. He is faithful to forgive us, and he is faithful to make all things right and fair in the end. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that justice matters to you, that you do care about what's right and what's fair. But we thank you that you're also merciful and loving and kind, and so you provide a way that we could be forgiven, that our sins could be dealt with, but also we could be forgiven and experience your grace and your mercy. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be honest with ourselves and honest with you, and acknowledge our sins and our guilt and our need for help, and help us, Lord, to turn in faith and trust in you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.